It is our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning class, affording you the opportunity for rebound and whatever mental attitude adjustments are required for our study. Shall we pray? Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the privilege of gathering here, the opportunity for the advance, and the prospect of acquiring ultimately within our souls that inventory of ideas that would provide for us in eternity our escrow paragraph and also in time the sustenance of this client nation. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are noting the spiritual application of Matthew 20, verses 1 through 16. And we've made a little bit of progress in an introductory paragraph. Thought I'd remind you of a few things we noted in closing last week. In the spiritual realm, we learned that all believers are equal with regard to the imputation of the 40 things. This is the ultimate basic doctrine that you learned way back when. It is what happens, though, in phase two that causes things to become unequal. And that is where I think mainline Christendom is confused today. So quite often they confuse phase two with phase one. You'll find a lot of mainline churches that teach the concept of works for salvation. And of course, salvation is an instantaneous thing that occurs through faith alone in Christ alone. Phase two is the Christian way of life that may be executed poorly due to disinterest in growing in grace by Bible study. And therefore, there is a large, I would say, number of Christians today that are having no impact historically. But there are others who utilize their assets to grow in grace, and as a result, they do have historical impact. Obviously, phase three is where we move into the eternal state. And the first order of business there has to do with the evaluation tribunal of Christ. And we noted that in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 through 15. How those who produce works according to the flesh will not receive escrow transfer. Those who do produce divine good, however, will receive the transfer. The conveyance is the better way to express it. You receive your escrow paragraph in eternity past. It's a part of your salvation package. You have these rewards on hold. And as soon as you qualify for them through your advance in phase two, then you receive them in time and therefore guarantee the reception in eternity. Now, the rewards imputed to believers only, this is post-salvation in time. Now, there's absolutely no way that an unsaved person can accrue rewards from God. During one's spiritual life, three things may occur in the field of divine good production. No spiritual growth occurs and no divine good is produced. If there is no interest in studying the Word of God, no interest, therefore, in learning what God would have us do as a bond slave to Christ, then the imagination takes over as to what God would have us do. Some of that may be accurate, but it is ineffectual if not executed under the filling of the Holy Spirit. So as a result, no rewards are forthcoming for such activity. Some spiritual growth may occur for an individual, and therefore some divine good might be produced. But associated rewards are lost due to prolonged carnality or reversionism. A great advance can be made by some, but they lose it because of reversionism. People get on fire for Jesus, for example, and they may go to Bible class and learn a few things and do it for a prolonged period of time. But then some event will occur and cause them to become discouraged, disgruntled, discover that their life is not as they imagined it would be, and therefore they claim that doctrine doesn't work. And this puts them into reversionism, and therefore their lifestyle robs them of divine blessings in eternity. Spiritual growth is the third category, which consistently occurs with maximum divine good being produced. You log enough time under the filling of the Spirit then you will, through the recall of doctrine, produce divine good, which can be accomplished with either thought, decision, or action. A combination of these are all three. But the way you think is classified as divine good. And so what you're thinking right now could very well be rewardable because it is accurate, it is doctrinal, it is biblical, it is precise, and therefore that is a part of the growth process and the application of doctrine. As a result, rewards will be forthcoming both in time and in eternity. Now, there are circumstances in the invisible war that cause many believers to lose out on their rewards. First of all is failure to use rebound. This is a doctrine that is so abused today. It is claimed by so many that you have to feel sorry for your sins and that therefore this is a part of the recovery process. Well, fine. It's okay to feel sorry for your sins. That's a recognition on your part that you've been a slob and a buffoon. But it has nothing to do with the recovery. The recovery is clearly stated in 1 John 1:9 through homologeo, and that has to do with citing to God your violation of divine law. And by that, actually, it's a courtroom term, and by citing the violation, that is all that is required. It is recognition by you of the fact that you have violated divine mandates, and this is all that is necessary. Do not promise God you'll never do it again, because you will within the next day. So you just forget that. See, we all have an old sin nature, and it has trends. And when you were young, you remember back then, when you were young, you probably committed a favorite sin. Some people have favorite sins, and it comes from a certain lust pattern, where your lust pattern might never dawn on another person, then yours might never dawn on them. So the problem is facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness, as we discover in Proverbs, and we had like a whole year or two study on that. So the problem that you engage here is the failure to rebound. Ignorance of what the Bible teaches about a believer's responsibilities in the area of production. So you can just go wild in serving God, but having no real clue that that is precisely what He wants you to do. There are a lot of ideas that people might cook up to imagine what God would have them do. So they go off and do things they imagine. But it has nothing to do with what's in Scripture. So they're imagining good works, but they're not accomplishing them. And thirdly, we have legalistic ideas about these responsibilities. Legalism has to do with self-restraint, self-denial, that kind of thing. It's wonderful to self-deny yourself. Don't get me wrong. This is certainly something we ought to do as we grow in grace and learn what God would have us not do. But when these things are not mentioned in Scripture, and we claim that we can't do them and we're serving God by not doing it, that is a legalistic approach. Legalists play by their own rules as a result. They make up things as they go along because they assume, since it causes them to be reticent, it causes them to be upset when they see it in others. They certainly would not want to do it themselves. They therefore sign it as a sin. And if one does this, then they can be condemned accordingly. So these legalists play by their own rules. If, however, the Bible is consulted, it is by eisegesis. This is one of the problems in our society today by those who communicate the word, is they therefore impute to Scripture what they want it to mean. That's eisegesis, where the Scripture is designed to speak to us through exegesis. We allow the Word to speak to us, and we adjust accordingly. As you go through a passage, the passage tells you what it wants you to know. I've been widely known in my 25 years here to announce that I'm going to study a passage, and it lasts longer than you think it ought to. But when you get into the passage, what you discover as it begins to speak to you, it unveils to me as the communicator things that were not evident to me until we got into the exegesis. So as these things are revealed word by word, verse by verse, then obviously it's things that need to be discussed, and so I teach it. And as a result, what you might think would take a week or two can take a couple of years. So it's imputing to Scripture what you want it to mean rather than exegesis, which is allowing the Scripture to reveal God's meaning to the exegete. Now let's resume our study at this point. Legalists often assume that salvation can be lost if certain behaviors are practiced. Many of those they cite are indeed sinful, but sin does not cause the loss of salvation. Sin causes the loss of fellowship. In fact, sin is not the issue. Sin was taken care of on the cross. Sin, therefore, it has been managed by Christ. He had them imputed to him. They have been judged in him. And when you believe in Christ, your pre-salvation sins are forgiven. And then all of the 40 things happen. As you move through phase two, you are going to sin. And this is something that must be accepted by us. There is a certain denomination that I've been told that if you move forward in their plan as they reveal it, you will get to a point of sanctification and you will never sin again. That's a lovely place to be, I would imagine. But you have to be convinced in your own mind in a very serious legalistic mindset that every thought, decision, and action of your everyday activities is righteous before God. And none of it is sinful. So this is something that is sad because these people are living, I don't know how long it takes. Let us say X is when you get saved, and this is running out to Z when you die. And in the middle we have Y, which is phase two. And you have to convince yourself as you move toward this sanctification process that you finally have hit Y. And therefore, from this point forward, there is no sin. So the problem is that maybe 5 minutes after determining this, you're out of fellowship, and the rest of your phase two is out of fellowship. And you put a D in front of that, you have a doofus. We're going to call that the doctrine of the doofi. But it's sad because there's no way that you can arrive at this conclusion from Scripture. I mean, we've been railed at by the writers of the epistles, been railed at by the Lord about the things that people do that are in violation of the Word of God. And we find that if we don't know a certain principle, let's look at it this way. How many days, years, months have you been coming to Bible class? How many sins have you discovered that you should give up? How many have you not become aware of that you may be committing? So I would take this person right here. He's reached the point where he says he doesn't sin anymore, but does he know all the sins that can be committed and therefore can testify, I don't commit any of those anymore? I don't know if anybody's done the research to figure out how many sins there are that are revealed in the Bible. It must be a lot. And therefore, how many can we know and memorize and be aware of and therefore be confident that we are not violating any of them? Seems to me a tough order, and it demands more memory than I'm capable of. I'm old now, and I'm beginning to develop dementia. From one room to the next, I forget why I'm there. You know, you've ever done that? And so I do that now. And I may even forget where I am on this page here in a minute. But the point is I certainly could not memorize all of the sins, nor could you. So you have to have some kind of an escape clause in order to keep moving through the plan of God, and that would be confession alone to God alone. Look, I did it. I'll probably do it again. Thank you for your grace to me that you have taken care of this on the cross, and your mercy that you didn't kill me for it. So legalists often assume that salvation can be lost if certain behaviors are practiced. Now, we don't get back to decision-making and thought processes, you see. It's just behaviors. Although I admit you have to have a thought and then a volitional trigger pull to get something that is actually behavioral. Many of those they cite are indeed sinful, but sin does not cause the loss of salvation, but rather the loss of fellowship. Now, we are in the parable of the laborers. Now, I'll call it labor union versus management at first, but that was the establishment approach to the passage. Now, we're going to take the spiritual approach, and the Scofield Bible calls it the parable of the laborers, so we'll go with that. And it takes up the issue of rewards. That's what the spiritual message is, the universality of salvation by faith alone in Christ alone, the co-equal status of every person at the moment of salvation through the imputation of divine operating assets. co-equal status. That means that every believer is equal at the moment of salvation, for each has the same package of divine operating assets. Everyone has the same toolkit to execute the Christian way of life. What they do with it in phase two becomes the issue, and that's where inequality comes into the picture. So with these things in mind, we now return to the parable and have it speak to us with spiritual implications. So now the parable of the laborers, this is Matthew 20, verses 1 through 16. We'll take another look at it from that standpoint. Matthew 20, verse 1, for the kingdom of heaven is like a viticulturist who went out around 6 a.m. to hire laborers for his vineyard. The kingdom of heaven, to get the title of who's involved, who our cast of characters happen to be, the kingdom of heaven is made up of those who believe in Christ for salvation and eternal life. This is church age. The Lord is teaching a church age concept here. We're over in Matthew chapter 20. If you move back to Matthew chapter 10, he said, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Do not go to the Samaritans and don't go to the Gentiles. We're offering the kingdom to Israel. And if they accept it, then we'll move forward with plan A. But now we see that he is revealing information to those who have an ear to hear, concepts regarding the church age. And after he had, when the kingdom of heaven is like a viticulturist who went out around 6 o'clock in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard, the kingdom of heaven, church age believers. The vineyard is the world. You are in this world, but not of the world. Therefore, there is a vineyard and you're being sent out into it. The viticulturist is God, or Christ, if you prefer, and the laborers are these church-age believers in the context. So we're going to see quite a number of laborers as we move through here, and they each need to be defined as we go along. Now, Matthew 2:20 reads this way. After he had reached an agreement with the labor union, that's church-age believers in context, for the customary daily wage of a denarius, he sent them into his vineyard. That would be the world. Now, the dickering for a guarantee of a certain salary for doing the Lord's work is the expression of legalism. So that puts us in verse 2. After he had reached an agreement with the labor union, these are the legalists. They make up what they should do in order to impress God and then demand from God rewards because they have performed what they have decided God would want them to do. These are the legalists, and that is found in verse 2. So those who become involved in works therefore expect compensation. First of all, they expect to be saved as a result of works, or to maintain their salvation as a result of works. They expect to receive eternal life as a result of works. They expect to be happy because of their works. They expect to have good health because of their works, ignoring the gene pool crapshoot, of course. They expect to receive blessings because of their works. They expect approval from God because of works. And they expect advantages to come to them as over against the reprobates, those they assume are not saved and therefore are destined for the lake of fire. This could go on and on ad nauseum, but nevertheless, this is a good cluster of how they think. Grace orientation would allow the vineyard owner to pay them based on his integrity. Now, how has the vineyard owner paid out here? First of all, we have escrow blessings in time, and that will be ultimately conveyed at the evaluation tribunal of Christ as escrow blessings for eternity. Now, that's the package deal. Everybody receives that at the moment of salvation. It is given to Jesus Christ as the escrow officer. He is the depositary, and it says in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, that he has this on account in heaven. Now, if our account is in heaven, then it has to be released by the escrow officer. And the deal regarding this account has to do with what is expected in phase two. In phase two, you're expected to grow in grace and in the knowledge of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And as you grow in grace, you're to move through the operational divine dynasphere and move into the sophisticated spiritual life. All of this is possible with the divine operating assets that you've been imputed equally at salvation. All have equal opportunity, all have equal privileges. So no one has anything up on anyone else. Everybody starts out equal. Now, there is the concept of those who have a low IQ. I don't buy into that necessarily. I was associated with a young lady for quite a number of years who had very low IQ. I was told that she had the IQ maybe of a 16-year-old or maybe even a little younger. But she knew a lot of doctrine. And she could therefore quote this and used it in her life and would therefore become very laconic as others would stand around and begin to bloviate about how things were. And she would fire out a very brief concept of doctrine and just set everybody straight. I'm speaking of Laura Kay Tapping. And Laura Kay was able to use doctrine in her life with a physical condition that prevented her from having the normal IQ of someone her age. Bible doctrine can be conveyed by the Holy Spirit, therefore, to these individuals. I've also heard this, where people who actually have dementia but have experienced a great long growth process in the Word of God can be found to quote Scripture, to pray lucidly, while on the other hand could not tell you what day it is. They don't know who you are, although you happen to be a relative. The ability to concentrate and therefore convey information about what's going on around them is virtually impossible for them to do. Yet they can recall the Word of God, quote it, do passages, repeat doctrines, a phenomenal concept. Therefore, everyone starts out equal. And they therefore are given the task of growing in grace and acquiring all of this information in a way that they can understand it. In other words, the Holy Spirit teaches it to them. And in their own vernacular, in their own language, they have it stored in their memory center and they can recall it. And that is the application they have, and it follows them all the way to the grave. Now, God in His heaven keeps up with this. We've studied neurology, and we know that there is a record of every thought, decision, and action in your brain. And God knows all that is knowable, so we can read your data printout up there. So be careful what you know. What would be nice is if we could all get to this point here, but all of us simply are not going to be able to make that. But that is the objective, and that's the, of course, the direction we all must follow. So grace orientation would allow the vineyard owner to pay them based on his integrity. Well, he's already paid them with this package here, and the rewards are found here in the escrow package, but they're held on account in escrow by the escrow officer who is Christ, who is in heaven. And he will only release them when these people make it to the high ground, which is the sophisticated spiritual life or spiritual maturity. Therefore, to bargain with God is completely out of the question. You don't bargain with God. You simply get in the plan and move forward. He will take care of the details. He will give you all the provisions you need. Your logistics are guaranteed. So set your mind to move forward. He will provide. We must trust God, therefore, to be fair and just with us, and He will. The first group of people who were legalists did not trust Him to be fair with them. They negotiated. And because they negotiated, they were locked into a contract, a bilateral contract. We'll note that later, which means that they had to perform something in order for the contract to be fulfilled, which is to work for 12 hours. And the landowner had to, therefore, commit to the promise to pay them if they did this. Both accomplished the objective. The bilateral contract was fulfilled, but they were upset with the end game because others apparently were paid more than they. And therefore, although they bargained for the denarius, they didn't think it was enough at the end of the day. We're dealing here, by the way, with a very righteous and just landowner. It is the God of the universe. So that there's no argument to be made legitimately by the union here. Now, when it comes to the legalistic believer, he has no argument either because the landowner, the God of the universe, has provided them with every possible advantage, every possible privilege, every possible asset necessary to make the advance. So when they get to the evaluation tribunal of Christ, they have no argument when they do not receive rewards. They have decided to be legalistic about this and demand things from God because of their works, and because of that, they wind up without anything. Although saved, although with a resurrection body, without a sin nature, and happy as punch to have it. On the other hand, legalism restricts what God can provide in grace. He is not going to bless us for our human good, which are works of the flesh. He's just not going to do it. And so to avoid that, what we need is to grow in grace. He will supply all of our needs, and thus faith rests our logistics, allowing Him to provide as grace allows within the context of His overall plan. He has a plan. It is our job to discover what it is and then execute it under the power of the Spirit. And along the way, as we do this, we're producing divine good. See, oftentimes divine good is evaluated as helping others, which is good. It's good to help others. That is divine good when motivated by the Spirit and guided by the Word of God. For example, we had a yokel come into church here about 2 or 3 weeks ago and caught me out there in the lobby and said he wanted to talk to me at 22 minutes after the hour. And I said to him, "Well, I'm sorry, I can't speak with you now. I must go prepare for my class that begins in 8 minutes. But I'll be happy to speak with you after church." And what he heard was, "Tell it all right now, don't leave anything out." And so he began. And I listened to about 30 seconds and I said, "Hold on a second, I will get you someone else." And so I looked around to see if I could find anybody alive that I could toss this guy off to. And I happened to see none other than the good deacon, Dr. Schott. And so he took a hold of this guy. And what he wanted was us to finance a hotel room for him, because he had driven from Timbuktu or somewhere and had gotten here. And he didn't have a place to stay and didn't have the money to pay for the hotel room or motel or whatever. Okay, so here's a guy in need. What are we going to do? Well, we got around the pulpit and we voted. And we voted that we don't know this guy. We don't know what kind of problem he's got. But we all decided that, you know, $40 for a hotel room, that's great, fine. Set him up in a motel out here somewhere. He wanted to go to Red Roof Inn or Motel 6. So off Weldon goes with this guy. Now, he could have been a serial killer. Could have been a terrorist, could have been a Muslim or something, but didn't look like one. But, it, you know, you can join that outfit. So no telling what he was up to. So Weldon goes off with this fellow and gets over to this place, which you have this place where you have a receptionist kind of person. But this one, like, had bars. So apparently their clientele has not been up to snuff, would say. And you had a place where you would slide the key out through a little hole and you slid the money underneath or something like that. So while he's there, they said, "Oh, by the way, would it be okay if we stayed a second night? And then, oh, could we have some money for food? We don't have any food." All right. See, we trapped the deacon there by voting around the pulpit to go help this guy. So he said, "Look, I'm authorized to give you one night here, and that's all I'm authorized to do." People have come to me and others in this church over my 25 years here. And they seem to travel the country scot-free by hitting churches along the way. That seems to be the way they do this thing. I got a call from a guy on the telephone. This is back when I lived down in Baldwin. And one day I was new at this. I was a rookie. And this guy said he wanted me to come out somewhere and pay his way, buying food and all this. And I said, "I just can't do that, you know. I'm not financially able to do that." We had no benevolence committee. And then he started railing at me about how I wasn't a good Christian. So I'm absolutely flabbergasted at how a person would call and ask for assistance. And then when you tell them, "I personally can't do this," and then they rail at you about not being a good Christian because you're not financially able to do it. So there's a lot of confusion out there about what good works are. Would it been have good works for me to have gotten a guilt complex and say, I can't have this guy. I'm a pastor of a church. I must run out there and buy him food, clothing, and shelter for the next month or so until he's back on his feet, thus depriving my wife and children of their necessities. Yes, that's what I must do to be executing divine good. And that would be, can I go back one? I don't know where it is, but this would be the doctrine of the Do-Fi. You don't get intimidated to do this. You need to know what you're doing. Otherwise, you could be roped into some Luciferian scheme. You help the people you know need help. And you do it to the best of your ability. The church can do it or individuals can do it. But when the information comes to you, there's a legitimate need by a believer, then whatever you can do, you do. And that is divine good. But to do it harum scarum, willy-nilly to rank strangers is not necessarily the case unless you can acquire the kind of information that would give you good guidance to do otherwise. Priority is to serve God as a bond slave to Christ. If we do this, we will receive exceedingly abundantly above all we could ever ask or think. On the other hand, legalism restricts what God can provide in grace. Here are characteristics of the sin nature. Legalism is associated with the lust pattern of the sin nature and produces moral degeneracy, summarized by the idiom, holier than thou, which is defined in the Oxford Dictionary of Idiomatic English, self-righteous, self-admiring, and slighting toward others, smugness and hypocrisy. That's a holier-than-thou attitude and often possessed by the legalist. Its production is human good, which is the area of strength of the sin nature. So you can see down here we have area of strength, and here is human good. And this is the sin nature, the strength area of the sinful nature. And human good, by the way, was not dealt with on the cross. Human good has to be dealt with through doctrine. We can look at the sin problem. Sin is up here. Jesus Christ dealt with that on the cross. Sin is no longer an issue, especially for the believer, because rebound can take care of that. It's not an issue for the unbeliever if he expresses faith in Christ. Otherwise, he stands condemned already. So this is the era of weakness. That was dealt with on the cross. This is human good not dealt with on the cross. Human good and evil, therefore, remains as a challenge for the believer. And therefore, it must be resolved and dealt with by inculcation of the Word of God and application of it to one's circumstances. And if you face a circumstance out there, human good and evil, then you have got to be able to deal with that doctrinally. Now, a good test for this is, can you watch the news today and find anything good about it? You should see almost everything on the news today is an expression of human good and evil. Everything this administration is doing, virtually every decision that's been made for 18 months, has been a case of human good and evil. And this is therefore a very corrupt administration that we have today. But that's understandable. It's really not their fault, in the sense that why would a client nation have those types of individuals in positions of leadership? If we were doing our duty as a client nation, such a crowd of misfits would never have gained that kind of power and therefore could never have appropriated upon free citizens this human good and evil. So we're in an obvious national downtrend because the people who would vote for this are motivated by human good. All of the fault or all in the election process was the promulgation of great human good ideas that would bring about phenomenal change, phenomenal good, and therefore give everyone great hope. And, of course, that's all gone down the tubes, unless, of course, you're in agreement with the human good and evil that has been suggested and is now being carried out. I am of the personal opinion that we have been conquered in a bloodless coup d'etat, and it's simply a matter of it playing out to the end. when you have people who know what they're doing and they're in positions of power and authority, they have the power and they have the mechanics to pull it off, and there's nothing you can do to stop them, then they're going to continue to march down their little road of through the institutions until they finish the job. So that's where we are, and it's don't holler calf rope, because there's a problem-solving device left called Jesus Christ controls history. And he will intervene as long as you do your job, which is to grow in grace. And I think it must be at least 17 here tonight. And so we have at least that to add to the cash of those who are making the advance, and thus hopefully influencing Jesus Christ to come in and intervene. Now, there are laws of divine establishment that ultimately take over. These are problem-solving devices that have been built into the system. We have looked, you can look backward into history and see all of the efforts to impose such felonious ideas upon populations and countries and peoples, and they always fail because it's not the divine system of economy. So it cannot, in the long run, have success. But what it can do, as far as God's plan is concerned, is discipline those who have bought into human good and evil for so long, been propagandized into it from the very first day they entered public school, and now they are members of the voting public, and this is the way they think. And they must be taught to think otherwise, and only discipline and suffering is left to do this. So we're the ones who have the mechanics. We're the ones who have the assets to endure national discipline while others are being taught good lessons. So we have to remain calm. We have to remain poised. We have to have grace mental attitude and understand that Jesus Christ is in control. He knows what he's doing, and he's in the business of kicking shins and taking names right now. And in the end, when the smoke clears, all will be much better for client nation America. And I say that with great confidence. I have hope that there will be change because Jesus Christ controls history. Legalism, therefore, is associated with a lust pattern. And so we have it's running rampant today, this kind of legalism. It produces moral degeneracy, summarized by the idiom, holier than thou. Now, within the context of the parable, there are five groups of laborers who are recruited by the landowner. They represent believers throughout the church age, moving from the first century believers as the first group, the one we just noted, and the rapture generation as the last group, the ones that came on duty at the 11th hour, namely 5 o'clock in the afternoon. Now, the principle that is being developed has to do with one's personal advance in the plan of God without reference to when he entered into it historically. Personal advance in the plan without reference to when you enter into the system. When did the people of the first century enter into the system? Well, obviously the first century. Well, you would think, if we could just go back to the first century. I've heard people say, what we need to have is a first century church. No, you don't want that. There was so much confusion in the first century. There was no canon. The canon is being developed. There were debates all the way up to 382 before the canon was finally determined to be the books that we presently have in our Bible. Up to then, there was big debate. What is the canon? What is authorized scripture? What is it that's been put here to us by the Holy Spirit? That had to be figured out. And the way you figure it out is you study the manuscripts. And then many of them were available then, of course, was early centuries of the church age. But what was the doctrine? What did people need to know? What was the system that God had put into place? How many books of the Bible were available in the first century that people had confidence in being the canon? There were pockets of positive volition. There were churches in Anatolia. There were churches in Macedonia. There was a church in Jerusalem. But the missionary journeys of Paul and others had established these. Epistles had to be written. Problems had to be addressed, Gnosticism being one of them, legalism another, Judaism another. All of these things had to be discussed because these were Luciferian assaults on the theology that was being developed by those who wrote Scripture. So an epistle could be written like 1 Thessalonians, and the Luciferian attack came in requiring 2 Thessalonians. Well, all of this had to be figured out. So the point I'm trying to make to you is, how much spiritual growth could a person have in the first century? I'm sure God took care of them. I'm sure positive volition went as far as it could go. But I will, when we get through, I will show you that we who are among the 11th hour shift are the ones who have the most available to us and therefore have the opportunity to have the greater reward. To whom much is given, much is also required. So we have here these believers represent the church age moving from the first century to the rapture generation. Now, the principle that is being developed has to do with one's personal advance in the plan of God without reference to when he entered into it historically. People can fail today with all of the information available to them. People did make progress in the first century with little information available to them. But there were so many in the first century who were involved in legalism in so many different ways. Gnosticism and the Judaizers, people involved in great legalism in several categories. We've already taken a look recently at what was going on in Corinth. So legalism was afoot in the first century. And this handicapped so many and therefore was the inspiration for some of the large paragraphs and texts that were inserted into the epistles that became the ultimate scripture that we now study. Now, why is that? Because legalism apparently is rampant in every generation. Therefore, legalism is a major subject that is being assaulted by the writers of the New Testament epistles. So you be on the lookout for that. If it was a big deal in the first century and was worthy to be a major issue in the books of the Bible we now possess, then apparently the Holy Spirit and the God of the universe must have known it would be a continuing problem from that point on until the rapture. And lo and behold, I can testify, as you can too, that legalism remains a problem today. Now, believers in the 21st century have the same advantages as those who were believers in the first century, likewise for the three groups in between. Now, in the parable, those who were saved in the first century have no innate advantage with regard to rewards in eternity over those who were born in the 21st. No innate advantage. All receive the same package of assets at the moment of salvation. They may use these to grow to the degree that they're capable of in the period of history in which they function. All five groups were literally paid the same. I think this is the one I want. Escrow blessings from deposit to conveyance. All five groups were literally paid the same. That means they each had an escrow deposit. They had divine operating assets at the moment of salvation. So we can take a look at this diagram. I think we've already noted it, but it bears repeating. The dotted blue line is eternity past. This dotted blue line here has to do with heaven during what we call time on earth. And so, A, blessings deposited in escrow for all believers. That's Ephesians 1:3. This is right here. That's eternity past. B, all believers are elected. Ephesians 1:4. So we were given our rewards before we were elected. You see that? And we know that from Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 4. Then C is creation of the universe right here. Note eternity past. And by use that term so that you can use it as a phrase to identify what happened before the universe was created. There is no past, present, and future in eternity, but we have to look at it that way. It's impossible for us to grasp the idea of eternity. We are restricted to past, present, and future. We can't get out of that box. So we have to have a term to define that, and we call it eternity past. Then we have the creation of the universe, Ephesians 1:4. Then we have D, this is right here, salvation of the elect by grace through faith in Christ, Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. Then E, escrow agreement fulfilled by some of the elect. those who make it to the high ground. That's Hebrews 10, 35 and 36. Then we have F, which is the rapture of the church. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17. G, right here. Escrow account conveyed to winners only. We saw the graph, the visual of the evaluation tribunal of Christ and the results of the fire that tests our works, be they those that are wood, hay, and stubble, or those that are gold, silver, and precious stones. And then once the smoke clears, you see what the rewards are. That's the way it is taught by Paul in 1 Corinthians 3. So they're conveyed to winners only. That's 1 Corinthians 3:14. Then H, right here, escrow account of losers retained on deposit forever. Note where it originated at A, in eternity past. They've had it the whole time. And all they had to do was use their assets in order to acquire what was theirs. Their name is on it. But they didn't do this. They got involved in human good. So we have H here at the evaluation tribunal. They have no rewards, and therefore escrow account for these losers is retained on deposit in heaven. And there is a temple there. And you can go into the temple in the historical record section and go down whatever your last name is, Jones. You go to Fred Jones and you can find what you missed out on. And there it will be in a little a compartment. It can't be opened, but you can see through the window what you missed, what Fred missed. Then I, down here, this is the saddest of all. Those who do not believe remain in just condemnation forever. John 3, verse 18. Now, all five groups, therefore, paid the same escrow deposit. But technically, this is not true. It's not true that all were paid the same as we looked at it from the establishment viewpoint originally. Based on a 12-hour workday, shift one was paid one denarius for 12 hours labor. That's 1.3 cents an hour. Shift two, one denarius for 9 hours. That's 1.78 cents an hour. Shift 3, 1 denarius for 6 hours, 2.67 cents an hour. Shift 4, 1 denarius for 3 hours, 5.33 cents per hour. And shift 5, 1 denarius for 1 hour, 16 cents an hour. So, in reality, they all were not paid the same. If you work on the fact that a denarius is equal to a day's pay, and a day's work in that time period was 12 hours. So the problem with the first group is the assumption they were far more deserving of rewards than those who followed. And that attitude is legalism. Now, it is true that the first century was the time of the apostles and especially those who wrote the New Testament canon. Those involved were Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, James, Peter, Jude, and the writer of Hebrews. I'll give you a little poop on Hebrews here. There is no extra biblical proof of the author of Hebrews. This excerpt offers rational guesses. Quote, from a stylistic perspective, it is impossible to attribute the letter to Paul. Of other New Testament writers, it is closest to Luke's literary abilities, but the style is not particularly Lucan. The writer seems to be an influential person traveling in the same circles as Timothy, according to 13:23, and well heeded by this audience, who are probably in the Eastern Mediterranean. Silas would thus be a natural candidate. He was in Rome around the year 64. 1 Peter 5:12 shows this, that he is Jewish, yet a Roman citizen, according to Acts 16:37, and probably a scribe. 1 Peter 5:12 mentions this, and therefore would suggest the educational level necessary for such a letter. It is more commonly suggested that the writer is Apollos, whose Alexandrian rhetorical and possibly philosophical training would have suited him especially well to write such a letter. He was certainly respected as Paul's peer in the Pauline churches. And I asked a little bit on who wrote Hebrews, and the bottom line is nobody knows. That was just a guess. In fact, a bunch of guesses. I think that probably the favorite among these is Apollos, but nobody knows. However, it is recorded in their Gospels, histories, epistles, and the Revelation that many of those to whom their writings were directed were not making the advance that God implored. In fact, there were many believers post-resurrection who had no scripture to consult except James until the early 50s. It seems that James was written somewhere in the 30s. Probably the late 30s and into the early 40s is the best guess on James, and that was the scripture until the early 50s. There's no doctrine in James. It's all application. James was the pastor of the church at Jerusalem. The Jerusalem church was known for its legalism. They didn't know how to behave. And so what James does is deal with that. And so what he's got is these chapters, five of them, that have to do with dealing with interpersonal relationships primarily. And so when we get into James, and if I live to do it, we will study the book of James. I don't put money on that, but that's on the agenda. And we'll do it chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and find out what James had on his mind. But what you need to understand is until the year 50-51, James was the scripture. And it was written primarily to the Jews. It was written to the Jews, but primarily those in Jerusalem. And we know by looking at the history of the incipient years of the church age that the negative volition was in Jerusalem. You know, Paul, you remember we studied Paul, he wanted to go back to Jerusalem. The Lord kicked his shins and told him to get back west. Remember that? And why did he do that? Because the Lord knew there is no positive volition in the east. Now, you can go to Jerusalem and you can go all these other places over there, but they're not going to lift. Listen, where the positive volition is in Europe, and you've got to cross the Hellespont and go over there, and you've got to let that be your mission. And included in that, of course, is Anatolia, the extreme western portion of it is where some of the major churches were. They were primarily European in their thinking with regard to the Word of God. And so when he moved into Europe, the first stop was Philippi, and then he made his meanderings through that neck of the woods all the way to Rome. Now the point is that we've got James who's dealing with people who are recalcitrant in the early stages of the church age. They're bound by legalism and by interpersonal conflicts that had to be resolved. Also, there was great confusion on their part about how to deal with certain things, and there was no divine revelation to resolve these issues, and so he took some of them up. The bottom line is that the positive volition was in the West, and so we can retrospectively look back and see that there was a problem in the early stages post-resurrection of Christ, post-ascension, in the area of Israel or Judea as it was known then. These people simply couldn't get locked in and really never did. So it's recorded in all of these areas what God had implored. In fact, there were many believers post-resurrection who had no scripture to consult except James until the early 50s. And with the exception of Revelation, the rest of the canon was not completed until circa AD 69. And now that was just the completion of sans Revelation. It still had not been determined what was canonical. There were a lot of spurious writings out there that were floating around that addressed the issue of the Christian milieu, but they had to be studied themselves to determine whether they were authentic for the canon or not. So there's a lot of things going on for 200 or 300 years to vet all of this out. Even then, the canon was not codified in the year 69 in the form we now possess. That is until the Council of Damascus in A.D. 382. Up to that time, there was spirited debate about which autographs were canonical and which were not. And therefore, until the contents of the New Testament were settled, the spiritual growth of believers was limited, and they could be very easily influenced by spurious writings. As is evidenced by the New Testament writers, the problem of legalism was prevalent among the believers of this period. Gnosticism and the influence of the Judaizers being two prominent examples. Gnosticism posed a threat to Christian theology and is the underlying problem that is addressed by Paul in Colossians, 1 and 2 Timothy, and Titus. It is referred to by Peter and Jude, and references to it are found in John, 1 John, and Revelation. The Judaizers are Paul's subject in Galatians, and their influence is the major agenda item at the church council in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15. So you can see that a lot of discussion was going on in these early stages, and there was a lot of confusion that was mixed into all of this by those involved in varied forms of legalism. Now, the ignorance that is typical of an incipient system of beliefs was offered the perfect antidote with the completion of the canon of Scripture. This is the perfect antidote. Thus, the first shift of workers illustrates church-age believers from Pentecost to, this would be in the year 33, to the completion of Revelation circa 96. The development of New Testament theology occurred through the writings of the early church fathers and the ecumenical and other councils at which critical doctrinal questions were debated and were codified. So note this. We note that the recognition of the canon did not occur until the council of Ephesus? What? Yes, Damascus. The Council of Damascus in 382. That is when it was finally voted on, and several councils after that verified it. So the councils run out to 787. That's a Nicaea II. And once Nicaea II was over, which was really not much, but nevertheless, all of the councils post-Damascus agreed on the canon, and that has been the case since. No one has challenged the canon. People pop up on occasion, like Fred Brown that wrote something about the Gospel of Judas being canonical. That is the biggest pile of goo. What was the name of that book he wrote? Oh, it was about the Gospel of Judas, and it was a big falderall here a few years ago. And the Omega Code. No, it was some code. Da Vinci Code. That was it. And it sold a skillion copies, and everybody gets into this, and suddenly the Bible becomes popular. But not the Bible, the Gospel of Judas. So this kind of thing was going on in the first century. See this. Now, we've got the Gospel of Judas floating around now because of the Da Vinci Code. And people got attracted to that. Do you remember this? And they wanted to read the Gospel of Judas, and they ordered it on Amazon, and they read it and wondered, is this part of the Bible? I've read the thing, by the way. It is a laugh. And it's not very long, and it's stupid. But people who don't know can read the Gospel of Judas and think, whoa, this should be in the Bible. They've left this out. They left it out. And a lot of councils met and decided that doesn't go in. And there were a lot of others that were suggested that didn't go in either. And that we've studied canonicity before, and you know all of the regulations that they developed in order to determine whether a book was canonical. And therefore, if it doesn't line up with all of these categories, then it's not in the Bible. And, of course, this thing Judas, except for the word Judas, I don't know of anything in it that could have qualified as being biblical. And certainly Judas is not a recommendation. So the development of the New Testament theology occurred through the writings of the early church fathers and the ecumenical and other councils at which critical doctrinal questions were debated and codified. The writings of the church fathers in coordination with the various councils runs from the early 2nd century to the Second Council of Nicaea in 787. That's a good place to stop and for us to resume our study tomorrow evening. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study these things, for it alerts us to the fact that legalism is a plague that confronts the church from its very beginnings to the present hour. May we be aware of these things, and we become aware of them by understanding your word and what you would have us do as good soldiers for Christ. Motivate us to pursue truth so that we might become those who can stand fast upon the assaults of Cosmos Diabolicus. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.